Well, good morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open up to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, this is going to be our text for our time this morning. As your pastor said, as you see back at our table there, we are missionaries to England. My wife, Joanna, we don't normally sit on opposite sides of the auditorium, but my wife, Joanna, is in the back with our youngest, who's not feeling well, so he's kind of in quarantine back there. And then our oldest, Elijah, he is, I'm assuming, with the kids this morning, and he is our seven-year-old. So that is our family, and in the coming hour, in Sunday school, we'll actually be sharing more about the ministry in England, kind of what that looks like, how we'll be fitting into the team there, what we'll be doing, and I'll hopefully open it up for some time of discussion and things. But one of the questions that we oftentimes hear when people find out that we're missionaries to England, it's a question that we hopefully will answer today in our time with you. But it's also a question that we asked as we began this journey of becoming missionaries and where God might have us serve. And that is the question of why England? All right, why England? As we think about England, historically it has been a very Christian nation for the past 400 to 500 years. It has been a country that has been marked primarily from Protestantism. So it's a very Christian country historically. It's a country that has impacted the world with the gospel for many, many years. And we think back on that and we say, what makes England a mission field? And I'll share with you one statistic that you'll hear later and kind of put this into perspective. Right now, it is estimated that today, just a few hours ago, that less than 1.5% of the 53 million people in England went to church today. It's estimated in certain counties that less than 0.5% of their population will have attended a Christian service this week. And so what we see all around England is the remnants of a Christian culture, but it is a culture that, for the most part, has become secular and post-Christian. And we ask the question then, how does that happen? How does that happen to a church? How does that happen in a culture, in a society? And for the churches throughout England, the main result of that is that they have lost a heart for the gospel. They have lost their heart for the gospel. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we think about our own nation, as we think about our own community, as we think about our own church. How do we maintain a heart for the gospel? You know, we don't have to look at just England. We can look all across the Western world. We can look at North America. And we see a declining passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ in many churches. Many churches in our community sit empty. They are no longer a place of teaching, of discipleship, a place for fellowship. Whole communities are in desperate need of hearing the good news, and they are left having to grasp at the latest philosophical, sociological, or educational experiment that is offered to them. Many churches in the West have lost sight of the gospel. There is no sense of urgency in maintaining the heart, number one, and no urgency in proclaiming the gospel, no urgency in living out the gospel-led life. The gospel in many churches has become cheap. It is merely a commodity that we market to the masses. It's become a tool or a resource to allow individuals to experience identity and belonging to a social group, all for the purpose to boost up their ego and warm their emotions. In many churches, the gospel has become nothing more than a Ponzi scheme where those on the top peddle an idea of wealth and prosperity while those on the bottom are ever searching and are never satisfied. In many churches today, not only in England and in Western Europe, but in North America, the gospel that is proclaimed is a different gospel than what we find in the pages of Scripture. And when that happens, this new gospel, which we will see here in a moment from this text, is not a gospel because it's not good news. It is in reality a disastrous trap for people. This new message is built upon legalism. It's built upon the idea that man's actions and merit and worth is necessary for salvation. And this gospel, in whatever system, whatever scheme it is found in, will always leave people wanting. There is never satisfaction in the gospel of men because there is no true salvation. So as we think back on Jesus' call to the churches, to his disciples, to go and to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, I want us this morning to recognize that this will only happen when we, as individuals and as a church, have a heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission sends believers out to make disciples. It sends the church out to plant new churches. And this is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, of the good news. And so if you want to be a healthy local church where there is deep preaching, where there is active disciple making, where there is discipleship happening, then the gospel must be at the center. It must be the core. It must be what motivates you in your ministry. Here in the book of Galatians, the idea of another gospel has captivated a group of people. It is destroying the ministries of a large collection of churches. And individuals here, their deeds, their worth has taken over the theological reality, the theological thinking, and they have allowed things from outside of God's grace to come in to their message. And so Paul writes a very clear and direct message or a letter to these churches. He's calling these believers to maintain a heart for the gospel and to never let it go. And there are three things that he mentions in the passage that we're going to look at today that help us and hopefully help these churches maintain a heart for the gospel. Number one, we are to love Jesus Christ. We are to love Christ. We sang some of those words in the previous song here that remind us of what it means to love God. Secondly, we need to know the gospel. So we need to love Christ, we need to know the gospel, and thirdly, we need to fight for the gospel. Follow along with me as we read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. From the very beginning of this letter, we see the serious nature of this discussion that Paul is going to have with these churches in Galatia. They are deserting the gospel. Verses 1 through 5, which is Paul's introduction, is very impersonal. It's very brief. It begins with the content of his rebuke, of the correction that will be coming in the following discussion, in the following pages. It is very unlike his other introductions to other churches. And really, verses 1 through 5 are full of gospel language, and they set the pace for the letter. But then we come to verse 6, the first verse outside of the introduction. And we see here that it is obvious that Paul is gravely concerned for these churches. For he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. We see here that these are clearly people who had embraced the gospel. They at one time loved Jesus Christ. They had given themselves to Him. And yet, we see that they are running away from Him. And Paul doesn't know what to think about this. He is astonished. Some versions use the word amazed. Others, they use the word that he is marveled by their desertion. The original language that is used here for the word deserting carries with it the idea of going after a foreign influence. It's often used in ancient literature to describe military desertion, where you go not only from one party to another, from an allegiance away from that, but you are attaching yourself to the enemy. What we see here is that for these believers, there was a juxtaposition in their newfound affections. They were deserting Him who called them. They no longer loved Jesus Christ. And this is where the slippery slope of legalism always begins. And its consequences, if not repented of and corrected, lead to the most harsh and the most devastating of reality. And there are so many churches, so many individuals moving down this steep incline to their eventual death, all because there is no supreme love for Jesus Christ. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 for a moment. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, a very familiar passage and section of Scripture. Here we have Jesus Christ addressing seven churches. These are seven real churches that existed, that ministered in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And throughout these two chapters, Jesus brings a series of commendations and rebukes to these churches. Two of the churches, Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. These two churches received nothing but commendation and encouragement from our Lord. He is well pleased with their ministry. But the other five churches, these churches receive a varying amount of commendation, encouragement, along with rebuke. And with rebuke, in all of the cases, there is a call for repentance, followed by a warning if you remain unrepentant. And the reason for the rebuke and for the warning is that in these churches, the gospel message has been lost. Like the Galatians, these churches are abandoning, they are deserting Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesus chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Verse 4, I have this against you. There is Christ's rebuke. Verse 5, repent. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. There is His warning. Church of Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Verse 16, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, beginning with verse 20. I have this against you. Verse 22, unless they repent, I will strike her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and the heart. Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, beginning in verse 1. I know your works. Verse 3, repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief against you. Then we come to Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. In verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works. In verse 19, repent. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. So what we see here is this series of rebukes, a series of calls for repentance, a series of warnings if you remain unrepentant. But there is also a very interesting and thought-provoking progression in these churches. For as you move through these churches, there are fewer and fewer believers, which results in a progression of greater and greater sins, which results in a harsher consequence and warning if they remain unrepentant. Notice Ephesus. This church is made up of all believers. Christ addresses the whole assembly. He speaks of their toil and their patience, their rejection of evil and false doctrine. It is a church that is made up of all believers. The church of Pergamum, verse 14, you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Here is a church that is made up of mostly believers. But there are those, there are some who are unbelievers. Then we come to the church of Thyatira, following his rebuke of their acceptance of Jezebel in verse 24. Jesus says to them, and to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. So we have here a church that has even fewer believers, just the rest who do not have this false doctrine. Then we come to the church of Sardis, verse 4 in chapter 3. Jesus says, you have still a few names who have not soiled their garments. Now there is a church that is made up primarily of unbelievers. There are only a few faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And as a result, in verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is a dead church because most of the congregation is still dead in sin. Then we come to verse 20 of chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, and Jesus says to this church, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. There is not one true believer in this church. Christ is on the outside knocking. This church is spiritually bankrupt. And this church has so nauseated God that he is ready to vomit them out of his mouth. Look at verses 16 and 17. I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, that you are miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind, and you are naked. And we look at this list and we see the sins that have brought about these harsh warnings, these calls for repentance, these graphic pictures of churches that are unpleasing to God. And we ask, how does this happen? In these cases particularly, how does it happen in such a short amount of time? Jesus has only been gone for a couple of decades. The apostles are still ministering to these churches. How does it happen so quickly that Jesus ends up being on the outside? Well, we find the answer back in chapter 2, verse 4. At the church of Ephesus, the church made up of all believers, when Jesus says, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. You have left your first love. You have deserted me. This church no longer loves Jesus Christ supremely. And each church that follows, each sin that they are accused of, starts with the rejection and the desertion away from Christ. And that's what Paul is warning these churches back in Galatia. That is the direction that they are headed. They are beginning to cling to an imaginary Jesus, someone to suit their own desires and their own infatuations of religion. And because they are losing sight of Jesus Christ, they are turning to a different gospel. They were on the path where one day Jesus might be on the outside knocking because those that heard this new message would be following after this fake Jesus. They would have a false hope of salvation in their works, not Christ. And so Paul moves in helping these churches to see the need to maintain a heart for the gospel, and begins with loving Jesus Christ. Keeping your eyes on Him, knowing Him, growing in your relationship with your Savior. But now he moves on and he points out the importance of knowing the gospel. This is the second thing that he helps us in maintaining a heart for the gospel. We must love Christ, we must know the gospel. He talked about this in verses 6 through 10 of this passage, right after he begins by saying that he's astonished. During this time, there were those that had come into the church. They were teaching that for true salvation, there was God's work on one hand and man's work on the other, and you must combine the two to experience salvation. And Paul quickly points out that this new gospel is not a gospel. It is not good news. And these churches needed to see that, for them to see the need to know the gospel. They needed to be able to distinguish between the gospel and the non-gospel, to respond correctly when the non-gospel is being proclaimed. To further illustrate this, Paul moves on, and you can spend time reading this on your own, in verses 11 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 10 of chapter 2, giving his story, the story of his conversion, the story of his gospel ministry. And if you read through that, he is showing that knowing the gospel was at work in his own life personally, as well as in his ministry and helping him to point people to Jesus Christ. He begins by pointing out in verses 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What we get from these verses is that the gospel that was preached to Paul, that he is wanting to proclaim, was not man's ideas. It wasn't man's thought or formulation, but it was God's revelation to him. The gospel is from God and God alone. And we must look to Scripture alone. We must look to the Bible to describe, to define, and to proclaim the gospel. The Bible is how we know the good news. When we know the gospel, when we are intimate with our understanding of the gospel, we will not be led into deserting Jesus Christ. We will not be led into casting our love and affections elsewhere. This is where the illustration of those who are going into finance, and particularly those working in the U.S. Treasury, is such a helpful example. Because when someone is being trained to spot counterfeit currency, what do? They handle. They get to know. They look at and they see real bills. They do not examine fake currency, but the real thing. Because if they know everything about the real currency, when they are familiar with all of its unique and special attributes and features, when that counterfeit bill is slipped in, they can spot it immediately. And so we as Christians, we must take knowing the gospel way more important than our 10s and our 20s that are in our wallets. Because when we know the gospel intimately, even the slightest deviation of a new gospel will alert us to the reality that this is not good news. And the consequences for a false gospel are very disastrous. Paul talks about that here in verse 9, where he says that anyone who proclaims a false gospel is devoting themselves to destruction. They are to be accursed because they preach a heresy of eternal damnation. This is serious. This is why Paul comes out so strong on the outset of this discussion, because eternity is at stake. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, must be our message. And if man's merit and works are brought in, even in the slightest, there are eternal consequences that are more horrific than anything we could ever imagine. And so if we are going to be a healthy local church, a church that is seeing disciples being made, seeing people follow after Jesus Christ, a church that is commended and not rebuked, then we must be a church that loves Jesus Christ and knows His gospel well. And I ask you this morning, do you know the gospel? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Christ? But we must not stop there. Because if we love Jesus Christ, if we truly know and follow after Him, if He is the subject of our affections, if we have responded to the gospel, we must be people who then also contend for the purity of the gospel in our proclamation. And Paul bears that out in this letter. He points to this in his own life and his own ministry, and why it is important for believers not only to have correct doctrine, but to fight for correct doctrine. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. A very interesting time in the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul, and hopefully we can glean some things from this short narrative. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew?" We read here how Peter had been in Antioch for a period of time. He knew what had been discussed and decided at the Jerusalem Council, recorded for us back in the book of Acts. He was putting that into practice in his own life and ministry. Basically, that salvation is in the work of Christ alone. But a group of Judaizers shows up. These are those who taught that the works of the law were necessary for salvation. Man's work, man's merit was needed. And when Peter saw these men arriving onto the scene, knowing that they would not be happy with him, affirming that ceremony, ritual, dietary restrictions in this case, or any other legalistic act was not necessary for salvation, he becomes fearful of their thoughts towards him. And so what does he do? He backs away from the Gentiles. He shifts his affirmation to the teaching of these false teachers. And in doing so, he is making a blow to the gospel. He is promoting heresy. And so Paul comes onto the scene. He makes his way up to Peter. He knows what Peter knows about the gospel, and he opposes him to his face. And he challenges Peter's drift away from the pure message of Jesus Christ. And while it might seem that Peter's actions have just a hint of false teaching, just the aspect that dietary restrictions are a requirement, this is rooted in a false gospel. It is the idea that man must achieve his own salvation. And just like the counterfeit currency, this gospel that Peter was slipping in was a fake. And Paul knows that this is not something to tinker with, because the eternal state of people is at stake. And we have all been called to proclaim Jesus Christ. We have all been called to proclaim the gospel. It is our duty. It should be our greatest joy to make the name of Jesus known. But it is our highest priority to get the gospel right. And that is what Paul is reminding Peter here. Because if we speak a false gospel, we are leading people away from Christ. They will be placing their trust, their faith, in fallible, sinful man, and we know there is no hope in us. This is why the gospel must be contended for, why we must fight for purity in proclamation. The world is full of false gospels. There is the ever-present idea that we must earn our salvation. And this is not something that's merely in other world religions. Many churches that claim to be Christian promote the message of man's works for salvation. There is also the filth of the health, wealth, prosperity garbage that is prostituting the gospel for American greediness. and then taking that message and exporting it to the poorest of countries in this world. There is the social gospel that has been around for a number of centuries now, and it's the idea that man's salvation comes through our humanitarian efforts. And as believers in Christ, as followers of Jesus, we must be deeply concerned for the emotional and the physical well-being of people, and we must engage in meeting those needs. But if we never open our mouths, if we never proclaim Jesus Christ, all we have done is made these people a little more comfortable on their way to hell. In our world today, in America, there's this false idea that government can save us, that salvation comes through Air Force One. But the reality is that government does not and cannot and never will save, only Jesus Christ. And if we fall into any one of these or any other false gospel, no matter how deep or how shallow we are into it, it is false. It is error. It is not good news for the world. It is us deserting Christ. It is us leaving our first love. So we must be churches. We must be Christians who contend for the gospel. We must fight for the clear and correct message of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. I ask three questions, three thoughts that we need to answer and think about individually and corporately, both in our personal lives as well as our life as a church. And answer, how are we responding to these questions? First, where are your affections set? Simply put, do you love Jesus? Because this is where it all starts. We saw that in Revelation. This is where it starts for either trajectory. You either love Him supremely, you look to Him only, and He will be well pleased and glorified in your life and ministry, or sin will ravage your life. Sin will ravage your life individually, it'll ravage your life corporately, and Jesus will be calling for repentance, declaring warnings of judgment if you continue to desert, to run away, and to ignore the gospel. And if that is you right now, if you identify as a deserter, Jesus is warning you. But one of the great things about Scripture, about the gospel, if we go back to the church at Laodicea, where is Jesus? He's standing at the door and he's knocking. Christ is ready to embrace you, to bring forgiveness. He is calling for repentance. And then you can enjoy that sweet life with the Savior. So do you love Jesus Christ? Secondly, do you know the gospel? Again, this world is full of false gospels, leading people to an imaginary Savior. And if we are not familiar with the pure gospel found in God's Word, we can be easily led astray from that message. And you might say, that would never happen to me. I've grown up in the church. I am at every service. I'm a part of every Bible study. But guess what? It happened to Peter. That great preacher of the gospel, the bold proclaimer of truth, experienced a time when he deserted the message of the gospel. Peter's love was misdirected, and therefore his message was misapplied. And we need the warning that Peter received from Paul. The warning that Paul gives to these believers in Galatia. We need the full content of the gospel found in the Scriptures to permeate our thinking in every aspect of our life. And so the question is, can you spot the counterfeit? Do you know the gospel? Thirdly, are you willing to contend for the gospel? Are you willing to fight for the pure message to be proclaimed? History has recorded for us those who have given up all for the sake of the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And in some cases, this contention was against a blatant rejection of the truth of God's word. Oftentimes, there are some times when they were fighting against an overtly false teaching. However, Most times in church history, this contention was over what was seemingly minor. But these people knew that these minor adjustments were slicing away at the gospel. And therefore, it was worth contending for. It was worth fighting for. And in many cases, it was worth losing your life for. So are we today, the church, ready, willing, able to fight for the truth of God's word, for the true proclamation of the gospel to go forth, not only in our community, but around the world? We have not just been called to be followers of Jesus Christ. We have been called to be proclaimers of Jesus Christ, and we must proclaim Christ alone. Or we do not give the world good news. I want to close by reading some passages of Scripture. We don't know the response that the church at Ephesus had when they received the letter that John writes them there, recorded for us in Revelation. But I would have to imagine that they are thinking back to the previous letter that they had received. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. May this be something that cuts us deeply and reminds us of why we must love Jesus Christ, know the gospel, and fight for the gospel. Beginning with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers, to the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Let us pray. Lord, we come this morning rejoicing in the opportunity to gather, to experience a time of fellowship, to spend time worshiping together, spend time looking at Your word. And Lord, we are reminded this morning of the gospel. We are reminded this morning of how we must respond to the gospel. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of You, the gospel is not something that happened for us just in the past, but it is something that is for us and valuable and must be our focus each and every day. And I pray, Lord, that every moment we would be seeking to love Jesus Christ more, that every day we would see growth in our love and intimacy with You. Lord, I pray that we would remind ourselves of the gospel message, So that one, we would be motivated in our love, but two, that we would know the gospel well, so that when it comes time to proclaim it, people hear the good news. And I pray, Lord, that in this world of many different ideas swirling around and bringing confusion to people, that we would boldly proclaim the truth and the truth alone. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, now that we apply your word to our lives as we go from this place. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.